Okay, isn't it good to be an OSU fan this morning? But some of us diehards are still Boomer Sooner. Just kind of, like Kelvin said, the story around campus is that the defense couldn't stop a car parked at a red light. Is that... Huh? Yeah. Oh, gosh. Well, you know, it's hard to be humble when you're a Sooner, but three in a row will humble you really bad. Really bad. Yeah, that's because they backed off the gas, I think. Anyway, let us please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And we're going to continue our study of this important part of how do we live in the last days. Because to identify it is one thing, to live properly in it is still another. And if we don't live properly in it, then the identification of it just makes us arrogant. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So we need to know how then should we live, ask the question, try to answer it, and then try to live it. That's where the real test comes in. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for silent prayer to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we're so blessed and honored and privileged to be able to come before you, your throne, and be able to open up your word in a free country and to see what it has to say to us in times like these. Father, we thank you that you saw through history and you saw what we would need at any given point in time. So, Father, I pray you would nourish our souls with this portion of your word this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're at point 7. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "For by these, which are his glory and virtue, he has granted by decree to us the precious, even magnificent, or even greatest resultant promises, in order that by these promises that you might become partakers of the divine nature, having fled from the corruption that is in the world by lust." We live in a society where corruption's been turned into an art form. And people somehow think, well, if it's politically expedient, then it's got to be right and good, rather than what is right and good in the eyes of the Almighty. They've just pushed that out. In fact, many of them openly even talk about how they don't even want to talk about God. They don't want it in their political platforms. They don't even think he's relevant anymore. He's the figment of some religious imaginations. But if they actually looked at facts and data, I don't think they could arrive at any other conclusions than that. There's too many solid arguments for the existence of God. And since there are, why don't we start there and move forward? Now, we have gotten into the summary of this, and we're at point 7, because he talks about to the precious and magnificent promises. To fully partake of them, we have to escape the lust of the world. So, in point 7, to fully partake of the promises, we have to escape those lusts. And we have to first escape the sentence of hell. Now, we're just looking at the word escape here. And that's what we've started to do here, because it's going to fill in the blanks for us. When we compare Scripture with Scripture, usually we find out that one Scripture will give us more information concerning another Scripture, and that's how we build a full understanding, an epinosis of some particular things. And then we must flee immorality. Now, that too, we live in a society and a culture where immorality just becomes the norm. People don't think anything about it. And if you say anything about it, then you're just a prudish, legalistic jerk, and stay away from us and all that. They don't even want to hear about it. To have things like gay pride parades and things of that nature that parade down the street, there's even a Greek word in it found in the lust of the flesh of Galatians 5 that is a word that is used to describe the carousings, is how they translated it, because it's hard to bring into English. But it's a picture of a drunken fraternity party. where people spill out onto the streets, because the fraternity started in Greece, and they spill out onto the streets, and they parade up and down the streets, drinking and singing songs and doing all kinds of stupid things. So that is something it says that is a work of the flesh, things that we are supposed to avoid, especially when it promotes immorality. That's a whole different thing, because they're trying to say that we as human beings have evolved to such a point we can set our own moral standards. But if we're going to fully partake of God's promises, we better know what immorality is and then flee from it. The next thing that we looked at last week is flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10:14. These are stated as commands, and it's neat to go back and look at the different commands that you find in the New Testament. This last week I've been working on Philippians. You may have noticed we got Ephesians put up on the website, and I've been working on Philippians now. And you see that they're going through, there's 20 commands to be found in the book of Philippians. So you go, what is the Holy Spirit emphasizing when he inspires Paul at this point in time to use an imperative whenever he is writing something? He's telling us it's important. It's not supposed to be an optional part of the Christian life. And here we find in 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. That's a very simple statement in the Greek, in the English. But then you have to ask, what's an idol? And if we wanted to take it a step farther, we go take a look at idolatry. What is idolatry? If we're in 1 Corinthians 10, we'd probably do that. But an idol is anything between you and God. It is broken down into people, places, things, and events. And if you see it from that general perspective, now we have a show, isn't it? American Idol? Do we promote idolatry in this country and around the world? Answer, yes, we do. We promote people to be our idols, our icons. Someone does great in athletics or music or whatever it is. Yes, you should have a respect for them. But I look at them now and go, that's because God gave that to them. They wouldn't have that ability. They wouldn't have anything. And how far is humility on a football field? One play away to any individual that's out there on the field. One play away. That's how far away it is. Flee from idolatry. Idolatry of people, places. Some people go to different places. They've done it for the entirety of history. As far as we know, certain places become worshipped with an idolatrous sense. Things. Oh, that's so easy, because that's you get where they get the little Buddhas and the little Confucius and all those little idols that they make and sell all over the world. People, places, things, and events. Oh, so much. We look forward to such events as idols, and they'll take precedence over communion and time with the Lord. Anything between us and the Lord is an idol. So when it says flee idolatry, it's talking about a lot of different things. And then flee from the love of things. Wouldn't you expect to find that in 1 Timothy chapter 6? And verse 9 says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful things, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, the money, have wandered away from the faith. See, some people say once you become a believer, you become immune to all this, and that's just wrong. Because Scripture all the way through talks about that here is a love of money can be developed in believers, and what happens? They can wander away from the faith. Because the money is more important to them than communion with the Lord, time with the Lord, giving to help His people. It's much different. And he says, they've wandered away from the faith, and they pierced themselves with many a pang. Now, that verse we're going to see develop more fully actually in the second session of bearing one another's burdens. Because we're going to deal with emotions. And as a pastor, I always hate to deal with emotions. because it's kind of like dealing with arrogance. When you deal with arrogance and the Bible exposes it, then arrogance pops up just the way it does. And there are some things that are just not fun to talk about because people can get so upset, but they still need to be addressed. I guess they're right at the top of the list is kids. Next is money. And then emotions. And so we're going to tackle these things head on because the Bible does, and try to get what the biblical perspective is on that. But it says, flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. So flee from the love of things. Let's put that where, you know, I think there's an iPad 14 coming out now. Is that the latest? Huh? I'm sorry. Okay, the iPhone 14. Because I get ads all the time that I don't want to look at coming in. And, you know, I don't want any of those things. I haven't figured out how to work the last one that's 3 years old. And so I'm going, why do I need such things? Yet people will stand in line for days to be the first one to own. Now, is that a function of idolatry? Is that a love of things? I mean, I can't really climb into everybody's souls that's standing in that line, but I wonder if maybe that just doesn't fit into it. The love of things. Then this is where we left off. Flee from immaturity. Some people are saved and satisfied. That's one of the accusations leveled against the Baptist from as far back as I can remember. Those old Baptists out there, once you're saved, you can't lose your salvation, and they're saved and satisfied, and they can go do anything that they want to do. Well, you could. It's not going to be the way to do it. It's going to be the worst way to do that. But flee from immaturity. 2 Timothy 2:22. Here is Paul writing to Timothy, who is a pastor. He says, flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So he's saying, find other people that think like you do. Young people need to find other people that think like they do, think like Christians should think. Teenage people, college people, older people, seasoned citizens, like a lot of us are in here. Find other people that you can communicate with and commune with. So flee from immaturity. Peter closes out this book with an absolutely great verse. It started with a command. Grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not given as a optional part of the Christian life. But he's saying everybody, all of us start out as babies, baby believers, and then we're supposed to grow up. And we shouldn't be able to stop growing. When we become complacent, or somebody thinks, well, I've got all the eternal rewards I need. I don't need another wheelbarrow full of gold, silver, and precious stone. I've already got 10 or 11 of them lined up for me whenever I stand in front of the Lord. Then you just become useless in the Christian life. And we're supposed to become useful in the Christian life. That's what we're supposed to be. Did the Lord just decide, well, this cross thing's gone far enough? Or did he go through with it? That's why part of the crowns are made for seeing it through to the end. Hanging on. Don't quit. Never give up. Now, fellowshipping with the divine nature will change your life because you'll come to imitate your heavenly Father. Oh, the escape may take some time. I didn't give you that last one there. Since we have to learn what to escape from and go to, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So leave this corruption behind, but then continue to grow up. So we have to know what the corruption is. We have to know what the lusts are. We have to know what we have to do. But see, that takes time. As a Christian, you don't automatically know. You will know some things because you know right and wrong inherently. But to find out really what the menu of the Father's will is, it takes time to study what He has revealed and inspired. Now, fellowshipping with the divine nature will change your life because you're going to come to imitate your Heavenly Father. Nobody automatically imitates God the Father. Just not done. Nobody automatically imitates Jesus Christ. Nobody automatically imitates Paul the Apostle after he became an apostle. We don't automatically do that. So, what do we normally do? We have a sin nature that is pursuing its own desires. That sin nature is full of the works of the flesh are evident. They are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and so on. There's plenty of those things that we go after as unbelievers. But as once we are born again, things should change. Ephesians 5 says, therefore be imitators of God. That's another one of those pesky commands. Be an imitator of God as beloved children and walk in love. And see, oftentimes don't we imitate our earthly fathers? I remember going to church one time. I was about 3 years old because I was standing in the front seat. This was back a long time ago in the early 50s. And my mom was on one side, my grandma was on the other side. And somebody pulled in front of mom. She had to hit the brakes. And I said, you stop. 3 years old. And then I was told real quick that I wasn't supposed to say such words like that. And my reply was, well, Dad says them. Kids imitate their parents. They catch things more than they're taught things. So we as parents need to set good examples. But our Heavenly Father is the one that sets the perfect example. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and He gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, don't let immorality or any impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among saints. And sadly, sometimes the saints say, well, these are sins, and my sins have been paid for, so I can do anything I want to. Well, it's not going to cost you heaven. It's proved by the Corinthians. But it is going to cost rewards. And another thing it's going to cost is peace of soul. That's what it's going to cost. We're not going to be able to fully enjoy this life like God wants us to. These next 10 points, I had the privilege of teaching almost 25 years ago to the day in Vietnam. And we had made a trip to Vietnam that we were asked to speak at an open church. Back then and still now, there are open churches and underground churches. And the open churches, the government watches very carefully, and they have to get approval for any outside speaker from the government before they let anybody into the pulpit to speak. That's required. Various meetings are off limits. They can't do within the church without government approval. So an open church is not really an open church. The underground church is where things take place and happen. It's where they get training and various things. Well, we had met with a pastor, and he said, I would like you to speak tomorrow afternoon. It was a Sunday afternoon. And they don't normally meet on Sunday. And so something I noticed in the morning, we were there in the morning, and they opened all the doors and all the windows to the outside. And frequently they would take the loudspeakers and turn them to the outside because they were free to do that. But then he said, I want one of you to speak. Well, I got the privilege to be able to go in and speak to his church. And whenever I went to got up to speak, all the windows closed in the afternoon. They closed all the windows, all the doors, and the pastor sat at the back. Why? As a shepherd. Because they were getting ready to do something that really wasn't sanctioned by the government, and they didn't have approval. And so this is the message that I was able to bring to them. Because what do you teach somebody when you got like 45 minutes and you want them to have something they can leave with and hopefully remember over a period of time? And the first thing you learn is the essence of God. One of the first things as a Christian. Hopefully you know He's sovereign, He's righteous, He's just, He's eternal life, and He's love. He's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He doesn't change, and He tells the truth all the time. That's who He is. But now we've got that information logged in our soul. So what? So what? If you can recite the essence of God, so what? And so to give them a short message that had to be translated so it was shorter still, then what do you teach? Well, you teach the essence of God and you teach the so what. And so this is part of what came out. First of all, God's sovereignty. You understand He's sovereign. It means He's actually king. That's what sovereign means. It comes from the word kingship. He gives us certain things. He makes certain decrees. He says, these are my laws. These are my promises. These are the judgments for violation of those laws. But if we know that He is king and we're not, we don't have to build our own world, right? We can be content in the world we find ourselves, much like the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? The church is to keep the commandment, love God, we'll love one another, that's how it's defined, and which he will bring about at the proper time. We do that all through the church age to the rapture. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the only place the word sovereign is actually found in the New Testament and in the New American Standard. Because I think some of the various translators needed to put sovereign in there somewhere. And they didn't realize that it actually is derived from kingship, and that's where it comes from. And this particular word is a power word. It's more about who He is. It's more about the Almighty, the Omnipotent One. But He's still the King. Now to know and look at this world today and look at what is happening and how it is falling apart. We are in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. We're in the middle of a generation that's known for its darkness, not its light. We have squandered our inheritance, much like Esau did. That's what we have done. Can I be content? Yeah. I can still have that peace of soul. I can still have that because I know until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to come back one of these days. And He is going to make all things new. He's going to defeat His enemies. We know because His word tells us what some of the things that are going to happen. And so I can have this. Paul in Philippians 4:12, I know how to get along with humble means and how to live in prosperity. How to live with a little and how to live with a lot. I think we all learn that at some point in our life, unless you're born to the King and Queen of England or something like that, and a few other places. But most of us get a little taste of not much and quite a bit. And then Paul says, in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. And we know the next verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What a powerful verse. So if we are getting closer to the Lord, then all the chaos of the world should still let us be content in the fact we know He's still in control. And if we don't believe that, we have not believed the promises of Scripture. In a sense that we have denied God. So it should lead us to contentment. Now, that was a nation back then where that was done in Vietnam under communist rule, and still is now. And we think, well, it'll never be here. Well, it's coming here. It seriously is. The same type of thing, government intrusion, overreach of power, you name it, and it is. There are people actively working to bring it here. But these are people that whenever they wanted to do a special Bible study, they'd go to a person's house. And they would come in staggered in time. They didn't show up at the same time, draw too much attention from the neighbors. But they would come in and they would stay for 2 or 3 days. They would eat there, they would sleep there, and that's the way it went. And then when they left, they would leave one at a time and blend back out into the neighborhood and the community. And that's how they taught seminary. Frequently, their students would come in and they would spend a weekend because a lot of the government offices were off. I asked the pastor, by the way, because I didn't know I was breaking any laws when I was speaking there. And we asked him, we had dinner with him that night, and so we did not come here to get you in any trouble whatsoever. And he laughed and he said, "No trouble." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "They afraid of me." And I said, "They're afraid of you?" He says, "Yes, I'm very old. I have really bad temper. They're afraid. If they make me too mad, I have a heart attack and die. And if that happens, they have all these people to deal with in this city." And so he just smiled. I thought, now they're wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Beautiful picture of it. His sovereignty should lead us to contentment. His righteousness will lead to holiness. If we understand what this great gift is that we have received, the imputation of God's righteousness, like Abraham, Genesis 15:6, when he believed and God imputed to him righteousness, we've received that same gift that Abraham received. But it doesn't mean that we're just supposed to take this righteousness and show it as a pike pass to get into heaven. He says, "Be ye holy as he is holy." Peter wrote that. We also see in Romans 1:16-17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," he says, "for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith." We've been given his righteousness not just as a badge, but we've been given it to live. And everybody in the early writers of the church realized that. But then you get the Stoics and some of the others that come along later on, and they don't want to show any emotion. They think there is no such, the Gnostics who thought there was no such thing as sin since Christ paid for all of it. And that's part of why 1 John was written. 1 Thessalonians 3, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." Establish your heart unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That popped up again in 1 Thessalonians, didn't it? Popped up in Romans, until the Lord comes back. So what are we supposed to do? Take this righteousness given to us and lead a life of holiness. True holiness, not self-righteous holiness and all that, but that which is indeed real. Now, if you become an imitator of God and of Christ Jesus, won't your life change? And you ask, how does this go about? You know his essence. Think what having his essence abiding in you should lead to, because the Holy Spirit brought it inside of us at the moment of salvation. So inside of you is the capability, the power, if you will, for these things to happen. Some people say, "Oh, I can't live a holy life." Well, then they're saying, "I don't want to live a self-righteous life." And I agree with that. But can we lead a holy life? It can get better and better, without question. God's justice will lead us to impartiality. Now I have a question. How's this working out in our country right now? Do you see any contentment in people? It seems like there's never, ever enough. How about holiness? Not with what we see with the rampant, flagrant immorality that's around. What about impartiality? It's so sad. People look at judges, and they look to a judge, and they say, well, this person was appointed by this person appointed by this person, and because they were appointed by different people, there should be different outcomes. Wait a minute. The outcome should be based on the law and an impartial basis. I don't care who appointed what judge. I want impartial renderings. What does the law say? Because that's what they are sworn to uphold and defend. And whenever they don't do it, it's impartial. And you know, God gets really upset over that. Whenever the impartiality, when the partiality goes on for so long, that's part of what leads him to step in to time and space and to judge a nation, because that is a sign of corruption. One of the things, if you track through the Mosaic Law, one of the things God made very clear, you don't want judges that take bribes. There's a lot of ways to take a bribe. It may be money, it may be a country club membership, it may be a lot of different things, and it may just be for political advancement. That's a bribe too. We don't want judges like that. I see signs out on the yard now because the election is coming up. Vote for so-and-so for judge. I'm thinking, how do I even find out how he ruled on various cases? It's amazing, isn't it, how some things just get hidden? I'm still trying to figure out how to find out if my mom and dad and mother-in-law that all passed away in 2020 are still voting. I don't even know where to go to find that out. Okay? I told the funeral director, you do notify the election commission. Oh, yes, we do. And I'm not real sure I believe them. So, God, justice should lead us personally to impartiality. That's where we should be, to be able to find the truth. And maybe we like it, maybe we don't like it, but Lord, show me the truth. God's justice will lead us there. God's love will lead us to godly relationships. Because love is not about all, it's not all emotion. I think love, true love, actions will generate good emotions. They go along with it. But it's not all about how do I feel. That's one of the things we'll deal with next class. But 1 John 4:8 says, the one who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. God is love. That's a verse that defines part of the characteristics that we're looking at. God is love. Now, if we're going to love as He loved, then what's that going to do for our relationships? Won't they be godly? Because the last thing we need is ungodly relationships. There's enough of those. If you want to have an impact in these last days, turnaround's not going to happen at the voting booth. We should all vote without question. We should all vote, and sometimes it just seems to be the lesser of two evils. And I think it was Spurgeon that said, that's still evil. Lesser of two evils is still evil. So do we vote? Do we not vote? I think we ought to vote, because then I feel like I have a right to complain on whichever side. But what we want is godly relationships. 1 John 2, 7-11 says, brethren, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. It's not new in respect to time. See, the commandment has been around since Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbors yourself. Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This commandment has been around a long time. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away in you. and the true light's already shining. John's writing a letter here of encouragement right here. Because if we are believers growing up, advancing, fleeing immaturity, fleeing immorality, fleeing idolatry, if we're growing up and doing it, you become the light of the world. Not a light to yourself, but you got the light in you that is flowing through you or reflecting off you. The Bible looks at it as both ways. So the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brothers in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness and doesn't know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, some people think they're in the light, and that's frequently what happens with political arguments. They don't want to do what's right because it'll give the opponent a political victory. That needs to stop. Do what is right. Hang on to what is right, and let God work it out. Now, God's eternal life, thought about this a lot, will lead to courage. From John 11. We know that he's eternal life, but when we start thinking about, so what? I have eternal life, so what? Then the question is, what should I be afraid of in this life? There are healthy fears, but sadly, that's not where most of us dwell. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Made you stop and think, didn't it? Why be afraid? Why be afraid even if we die physically? Because if you're born again spiritually, that's never going to die. You're a new creation. So if we finally cast off this old shell that is giving us aches and pains and everything else, why should we be afraid of the next life? There should be a courage that comes from it. Psalm 56, I didn't cite here, but David kept saying, what can man do to me? Well, he can kill you, David, don't you know? So what? Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Paul is in prison. Okay, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth. Now here he is in prison, okay, chained to a Roman guard. And he is not afraid. He has learned to be content in any and every circumstance. And instead of going, oh, woe is me, I'm thrown in jail for the cause of Christ, it's all going to get worse, I'm hungry, wah, 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 he says, bring me another guard. Why? Because he was evangelizing. The whole Praetorian Guard's what it says. So those guards that came through, can you imagine these guards and the back talk, the out talk after they leave and they got to change the shift and all that, and here's two believers talking and they're saying, who else do we need to get into the rotation? Bring him in here to Paul, because escaping the logic of Paul is not going to be an easy thing. Because he was raised a Roman. He was a Roman citizen. He knew the way that Rome was built. He knew the way it operated. And he's able to reason with these guys who were battle-hardened soldiers. It wasn't hard to convince them they were sinners. It wasn't hard to convince them their Greek gods weren't going to save them. And so he had the captive audience, even though he was the one in chains. And what did he ask for? He says, the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here's Paul in prison praying for more boldness. Here we are in our nice little homes and cars and vehicles and grocery stores with all the different things at elevated prices, but we're in there, we can buy really whatever we want to buy and whatever we want to eat, and we've got all that. And do we have this same boldness to talk to people about the Lord? Maybe we ought to pray about our boldness too. And, oh, but they may reject me. They may think I'm a religious kook. Hand them a gospel coin. Hand them a gospel coin. And just say, what did you think about this when you get a chance? You know, where am I going to spend eternity? What? I don't believe in eternity. No. They know they have forced themselves to believe that because God put eternity in the hearts of man. Everybody knows there's something beyond this life. But it makes them start thinking. There was a man in Australia, they called him Mr. Eternity. Goes back a long way. I heard this 30 or 40 years ago. And he'd go, take a piece of chalk, and he'd write right on the sidewalk, where will you spend eternity? That's all he did. Where will you spend eternity? He's just bringing an awareness to that. And then he left it up to God. And then one of the conferences they had 20, 30 years later, they called him the little white-haired man from Sydney. They were having conferences, and one of the guys got up, well-known communicator, got up, and he said, they asked, well, when did you get saved, or how did you get saved? He said, well, a long time ago, guess what? He was walking the sidewalk in Sydney, Australia, and he got confronted with this question, where will you spend eternity? And he said, I thought to myself, I don't know. So he started seeking, and he became a tremendous Christian spiritual leader. And then as that came out and he told his story, there are half a dozen others at the same conference that had the same testimony. We don't know what God is going to do when we communicate and spread the gospel. Cast your bread on many waters, it won't return to you void. We're afraid somebody's going to call us weird or odd. Well, he was weird and odd, the little old white-haired man from Sydney, but not in the eyes of the Lord. So if we fully believe we've got eternal life, man can take my life from me, so what? Paul writes about it in Philippians 1 as well. Approaching God's omniscience leads to a greater faith. Colossians 2:1, I know how great a stubble I have on struggle, not stubble. He had a full beard. I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And as you therefore have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted, now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Now, the fact that we realize God is omniscient should be humbling and encouraging at the same time. That means there's nothing we can hide from Him. David said, where can I go to flee from your presence? I can go to the deepest cave, you're there. Highest mountain, you're there. Wherever he goes, we know the Lord is there. That is omnipresence. Omniscience means that he knows what we're thinking. He knew what we were thinking before we thought it. He knew what we were going to think before we were even born. So that's omniscience. So should I trust him with the outcome of things? Just makes sense to me, doesn't it? I mean, if he knows everything that's going to happen, everything could happen, and all that, and what he's told me is he loves me, and I'm going to be with him forever, then that should lead to a greater faith. I should trust him all the more. You know, right now we're in this thing where nuclear missiles. I mean, we used to go through those drills when I was back in grade school. Some of you remember what they were. They go in, and of course we had our own way of doing things. You sit down, bend over, and kiss. And I'll leave the rest of it there. It's not going to stop you. It's not going to stop those. But so what? Why should that breed fear in a Christian? That Russia or Iran or somebody else could attack us with nuclear weapons. If I heard that, I would try to go catch it. I really would. I would. To me, that is, okay, Lord, here I come. See, let me catch it now. Move around, kind of like a high fly ball in high school that was the last out of a no-hitter for our pitcher, and that's the highest ball I ever saw in my life, and the coach is yelling, you better not drop that, Pee-wee. And I caught it. So, in any event, yeah, why not? Because in an instant, guess where I'm going to be? In the presence of the Lord. So that's a omniscience, a greater faith. God's omnipotence leads to humility. The most powerful. Matthew 28:18. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said, in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His omnipotence has the ability to do anything he wants to do. We often want to control that, but it should lead to humility, meaning that I have submitted to the King of Kings. He has the knowledge. Think about his essence. If you want to really grow a little bit, take these 10 elements of his divine essence and think about how they interact with each other. He's the king. He made the rules. The rules are righteous. He applies them with impartiality. And he still, as king, has the ability for grace and mercy. He still has that. And he is eternal life. Why should I be afraid of anything on this planet or outside of it? 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. How many times do we have all these anxieties, which all of us get from time to time, and we won't give it to him and leave it there? Okay, Lord, I'm tired of handling this. It's yours. But I've got an idea. And we're going to fix it. We're going to take it back. We're going to fix it and do all that. And these anxieties, as merimna is the word, it means to be drawn in all directions at the same time. We know what that is. It's like being drawn and quartered, where you get two ropes tied on, different ropes on each foot, different ropes on each hand, and they're pulling on in every direction. That's what the word merimna is all about. And he says, I want all those. I want them all. Now, what happens if we don't do it? That's arrogance saying we can. So that means stay in touch. Stay in touch. Say, Lord, fix this or show me how to deal with it. It's an honest prayer, isn't it? Because he will. God's omnipresence should lead to intimacy. Proverbs 15:3, knowing he is always here. He is with us with the same intensity anywhere we go. So we can how difficult is it to get close to God? He's not the one running away from us. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. In Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him. Here's the greatest theologian of his day, who probably knew the Lord as well as anybody who's ever lived. And he said, that I may know him. Okay? It's more knowledge that he wants. A greater intimacy, a greater closeness. And the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection means I fully understand where I'm going to spend eternity based on what he did, not what I did. and the fellowship of his sufferings. Lord, why are you letting me go through this? I know nobody in here has ever said that. Why are you letting me go through this? Wham! How about maybe some fellowship of his sufferings? Do we have a clue what he underwent on our behalf on a cross? Have we ever stopped to think about it? What he underwent on our behalf for the sins we committed there on the cross, the fellowship of his sufferings. Are you suffering unjustly? Then you can whine about it, or you can say, Lord, what do you want me to learn from it? Lord, show me about how you suffered unjustly and what you underwent, what you went through. I want a little bit of a taste of that. It says being conformed to his death. I'm running over already, and I got two more of these to go. I guess we're going to fit them next time. Fill in the blanks. You can do that. And think about them for next week. God's immutability leads to hope. He doesn't change. When he makes a promise, that's what it is. I love that. I love that. His immutability leads to hope, and his veracity leads to trust. He never lied. He never lies. He is not going to lie. When he says, you believe in my Son and you shall be saved, that's a promise. We're not going to show up at the pearly gates, if that's what we do. And he's and Peter go, wait a minute, he changed the rules. Now that's comforting, is it not? All these connect together because this is who God is. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for a better picture of who you are and what you have done. And Father, the amazing work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So Father, I do pray that you would be with us this week. And as we face the trials of life, the common human problems that we run into, I pray that you would bring to mind this, that we just need to remember who you are, because who you are, in that we are able to find comfort. Father, we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.